started a new series called Worship Machines. Last week, we started things off talking about how we were all created with this innate desire to elevate something above ourselves. That's where the name of this series comes from, Worship Machines. It's this idea that as human beings, built into us is worship, the desire to worship. And so we're actually really good at this. We're not always really good at worshiping the right thing, but we are good at worshiping. And if you were with us last week, you remember that I said the question isn't if you worship something. The question really is, what do you worship? It's not an if, it's a what do you worship? What is the thing that you worship? That's how deeply ingrained this desire to worship is. I also shared a definition with you last week of worship that goes like this. True worship happens when we value God above all other things. Let me say it one more time. True worship happens when we value God above all other things. So if you accept this reality that we were created to worship and that we're all worshipers of something, and if you accept that definition that I gave, that true worship is lifting God or valuing God above all other things, then when we don't value God above all other things, we are worshiping in a way different than how we were created to worship. In reality, it means that you aren't living the way that you were meant to live. And in the Bible, there's a big, scary word for this that we don't like to say very often, idolatry. If even as I'm saying it, I feel like, oh, wow, we're getting intense. Idolatry. But that's the word that we get in Scripture. If you value something more than you value God, that thing or that person becomes an idol, and you are taking part in idolatry. This is what we see in Scripture as it's defined. Now, I could list off all of the possible other things that you might be worshiping other than God, but it's easier if we think about it like this. If you aren't worshiping God, you are definitely worshiping something or someone else. Because we are worship machines. This is built into us. So I got to thinking about this word idol, because it feels like an Old Testament, biblical kind of a thing that we don't necessarily talk about very often. But it has shown up in our pop culture in the past, and I had to look this up, it's still going. American Idol, anybody watch American Idol? Oh, nobody, okay, a few, okay. And I have to be honest, I had to go and look online to see if it was still running because I haven't watched it in a really long time. But I remember when it first came out, I was in high school and I was serving on the worship team at my church, right? So I was playing guitar and doing that kind of stuff. And I can remember the worship director at our church was not a fan of American Idol because it had the word idol in it. Which, okay, is maybe a little bit picky, but it's interesting that they chose that word idol. I don't think it was meant to be some kind of dark, evil thing. I think it was just, these are people that we're going to look up to, because as a culture, celebrities are people who we look up to, right? So who's going to be the next American Idol? We were talking about this all the time, you know. But it's interesting, I had an interesting experience connected to American Idol. So I mentioned last week that the thing that pulled me in to ministry in the church was really worship, and I came to that through way of music, and I was in the process at that point in my life when American Idol was in its like third or fourth season of trying to become a professional musician. That's what I thought my life was going to be, and so I ended up in the band of a singer who had been on American Idol. So it's interesting. I got to see just a little tiny behind-the-scenes look at what kind of that life looks like after the show. So this particular singer had been on, I think it was like season 4 or something like that, and she didn't even make it to the top 12. I think she was somewhere in the top 20 maybe, but she was on the show. They went to her hometown, which is close to where I live, and did the whole, you know, they go see her family. Her dad was a pastor, and so her sister also was on American Idol at the same time as her, so that was kind of the big story was, you've got these two sisters who are on at the same time, and what if one of them gets voted off before the other? Is there going to be a rivalry? All that kind of stuff. It was a lot of fun to watch. Like I said, she didn't make it to the end, but she was a Christian. She came from this Christian family. And so Sony Records, they have a Christian wing of their record company, wanted to pick her up and get her a record deal because they saw an opportunity. Okay, so that's when I entered into the picture. She needed a band to go with her, and so I played bass in her band. And I can remember some funny experiences, right? So this is someone who is on American Idol and then gets picked up and put on a big record label, went to Nashville, did a recording of an album and all that kind of stuff, and then we started touring. And we would go to these towns where there was people who had no clue who she was at all, other than the fact that she had been on American Idol and she was standing on a stage with a microphone. And we would go to these things, you know, I remember one in California, so far from home, and these young girls especially, but kids and people, just clamored to come around her and be able to meet her before and after the show. And it was all just based on the fame of being on American Idol. It was really interesting to see. Again, I don't think they were worshiping her necessarily, but it was an interesting look for me to see what this idolization kind of looks like when we lift something or someone up above ourselves, right? So that was kind of an interesting picture into maybe what some of our modern thoughts of idols and idolatry looks like. Today, I want to take us to a famous passage in the Old Testament that deals with idolatry. And it comes from a unique point in the history of God's people. This is from the era where God was using this man Moses to guide and lead his people and speak to his people. So God would speak to Moses and then Moses would tell the people what God said. This comes from right around the time of the Ten Commandments. This is actually when Moses is going up on the mountain to get the stone tablets with the Ten Commandments on them, right? So let's take a look at what this says and see what it says about idolatry. This is from Exodus chapter 32, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 10. It says, "When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, 'Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him.' Aaron answered them, 'Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me.' So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, 'These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt.' When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, 'Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord.' So the next day the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterward, they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go down, because your people, whom you brought out of Egypt, have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, "These are your gods, Israel, who brought you out of Egypt." I have seen these people," the Lord said to Moses, "and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation." This is a sad and kind of shocking passage if you know even a little bit about what God has done for these people. These people seem like the very last people you would think would be capable of doing something like this. These are the people who God, the one true God, just recently rescued from slavery in Egypt in a dramatic fashion. Remember the story, the plagues, the Passover, where God spared his people and their firstborn sons. The parting of the Red Sea, the pillar of smoke and the pillar of fire that God used to guide these people directly through the desert. God had provided manna and quail for them to eat each day. He's literally providing for every need that they have directly. He provided water for them from a rock when they were thirsty. And he even had given them victory in battle already at this point. So as we think about these things, you may ask yourselves, how could these people be so quick to reject God? How could they go from these people who God is directly interceding for, he's directly guiding, he's been saving them, he's proven himself, he's called them his people. Notice in this passage, whose people does he call them? He says they're Moses' people now, right? Interesting, just a note there. But God has been calling these people, he's guiding these people and directing these people. How could these people turn and reject God so quickly? It's a fair question. But I think there's more at play here than what we might initially think as we read this with our historical context in mind. First of all, up to this point, these people have seen Moses as their main connection to God, right? They've seen amazing things. They recognize, I mean, God has been, or Moses has been giving God the credit for what's been happening. But still, Moses is the one that God speaks to. Moses is the one who God is telling what to do. And then Moses comes and tells them. So there's this interesting play here where Moses has kind of become this connection for the people to God, right? He's the one who God has directly been communicating to. So if they really thought that Moses was never coming back down from that mountain, now I don't know exactly how long he had been gone before they decided, oh, I don't think he's coming back, but whatever the length of time is, they get to this point where they think, okay, Moses isn't coming back. You might be able to understand then why they would jump to such a bad idea as they jumped to. Because in a way, they're worried that their connection to God is gone, and so they need to find a new way to be able to relate to God. I'm not saying it's right, but it helps us understand a little bit better what's going on here, what's the context. So it's also possible, with this in mind, that the people create this idol as kind of an earthly representation of the one true God who had done all these things for them, right? It's not completely clear here whether they are trying to give credit to this thing that they just made and calling it a god, or are they saying that this calf represents Yahweh, the one true God who has freed us from Egypt. It doesn't really matter too much, because what we're talking about here is, did they break the first commandment and the second commandment, or did they just break the second commandment? As a reminder, the first commandment God gave his people was, you shall have no other gods beside me. So if they're creating this calf as a new god that is they're going to give credit to, well, then they're breaking the first commandment for sure. But even if they are creating this calf to represent Yahweh, to represent the one true God, then that means they're breaking the second commandment, which says, you shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above, or on earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Either way, the people are breaking the law that God gave them, and we see here in this passage that it makes him angry. He's angry that they've broken this law. He's angry to the point of wanting to destroy these people and start over with Moses. Think about the context here, what God has just done for these people, and he's so mad that he's ready to just, let's destroy them all and we'll start fresh. In the verses that follow, Moses talks to God about that plan, and he actually talks him out of it. It's an interesting example of a man changing, seeming at least to change what God wants to do. It's an example of God, we talked about this last week, of God being present with us. God hears what Moses says to him and actually gives in. He says, okay, fine, I won't kill these people, but you need to go deal with them, okay? I think all of this should bring up some questions for us when it comes to idols in our own lives. The first question that I think we should ask when it comes to idols in this passage that we just read is, why do we make idols? I think this can be kind of a complicated question, but if we break it down, there are really just two big components, I think, that go into why we make idols. Last week, we talked about the first big component about why we make idols, and it's because we were created to worship, okay? We were created to lift things up, lift people up that we value above other things and other people. There isn't any escaping this, because we are worship machines. This is what we do. And the second reason I think we make idols is because of sin. Going back to the book of Genesis again, we can read about Adam and Eve, the first man and woman, and how God created them. And we can read about how they disobeyed God. If you read the creation account, we read a big part of it last week, you see God creating things perfect, the way that he desired them to be. There's perfect relationship between humans and God. There's perfect relationships between humans and other humans. There's perfect relationship between humans and the rest of creation. It's perfection. And yet, we see Adam and Eve disobeying God. And at the root of their disobedience was really pride and rejection of God. It all comes back to, I think I know better than God. They didn't trust that God had their best in mind. And we see in that story, the serpent is the one who comes and kind of brings this idea to Eve, who then brings it to Adam, and then they take part in this sin together. And the Bible tells us that when this happened, when they rejected God, when they let their pride take over, everything changed. And the biggest thing that changed is sin broke that relationship between mankind and our Creator. It broke the relationship between us and each other. It broke the relationship that God had intended between us and the rest of creation. With that broken, those broken relationships, really what they are is a perversion of how God created things. It's a perversion of how God created things to work. So you take this reality of sin and our desire to worship, and you put that together, and what you get often is idolatry. Because we're made to worship, and yet we are living in this world that's imperfect. We're living in this world that's broken. We are people who are broken because of our sin. And so we elevate things other than God. We take worship and we pervert it into something different than what it was intended to be. And this is because outside of God's design, all things are broken. Instead of worshiping the one true God, we worship people who God created, the things they make, or in some cases, we just worship creation. We make idols because we were created to worship and because we live in a broken world. So that's the answer. It's not a happy one, but that's the answer of why we create idols. The next question I think we should ask about idols is, why are they so dangerous? Why are idols so dangerous? Last year, we went up to Brockway Mountain to watch the sunset, which, if you haven't done that before, I highly recommend it, especially on a clear day. It's amazing. So we went up there last year. I can't remember if it was in the summer or in the fall, but we went up there, and there was a crowd gathered to watch the sunset. It was kind of neat. Everybody had set up chairs, and there was all these groups there waiting for the sunset, and so we with our family, stood there and waited as well. And as the sun crossed down below the horizon, something really neat that actually it gave me goosebumps happened. The people who were gathered there applauded. The sun going down, they applauded. Now, I would like to imagine that me and my family weren't the only ones there who recognized that what they were applauding was God and the work that he has done in creation. But I know that some of the people there, they were just applauding the sun. Again, I don't think that they were, you know, I could be wrong. There may be some there who actually worship the sun consciously. But creation can fit into this as well. And you might ask, what's wrong with this? Isn't that okay? If they worship this thing that God created, isn't that okay too? It's kind of like worshiping God. Let's look at what it says in Psalm 115. I think it relates to this. It says, this is Psalm 115, verses 4 through 8. It says, "But their idols are silver and gold made by human hands. They have mouths but cannot see, mouths but cannot speak, eyes but cannot see. They have ears but cannot hear, noses but cannot smell. They have hands but cannot feel, feet but cannot walk, nor can they utter a sound with their throats. Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them." There are a couple of things in this passage that I think relate to what I'm talking about here. First, when we make idols out of the things that God has created rather than worshiping him as the creator, our worship is hollow and empty and pointless. What is the ultimate point of idols made by human hands who cannot speak, cannot see, cannot hear, cannot feel, cannot walk, and can't even make a sound? It's empty and it's pointless. Especially when we contrast it to the way we were designed to worship, which is to worship the one true God, to value him above all things. Last week we talked about the power of God in creation. His worth and his value is intrinsic to who he is. So when we worship the things that he made instead of worshiping him, it becomes pointless. Second, it says here that we become like the things or the people that we worship. So when we worship other things, when we make idols, we become like the things that we worship. And this is a big one that I don't think comes to mind often for us. When we worship idols that are made by God's creation rather than worshiping God, it puts us at risk of losing some of our humanity. Again, this goes against how God created us in his image, which was to worship him. I think idols are dangerous for our souls because they place God as the one, or they replace, rather, God as the one that we were created to worship. It's dangerous for our souls to worship idols. So another question that I think we should be asking about idols is, how do we identify them, right? If idols and idol worship is a part of our reality as humans living in a broken world, and they're dangerous, we should try to get really good at identifying idols in our lives. How do we know if we have made someone or something into an idol? Now, sometimes I think this Old Testament context where it's really clear, they made a golden calf and worshiped it. Okay, do you have any idols that you're worshiping? They would go, yeah. You know, it's obvious. Yes, you got us. There's a golden calf. It's harder for us, I think, to recognize these things sometimes in the context that we live in. Because oftentimes the golden calf for us looks much, much different. Now, if you have a golden calf in your house, this is an easy one for you. Yes, you worship an idol. You should destroy it, okay? But I think most of us, the idols for us look like various different things. It might look like a girlfriend or a boyfriend, a husband or a wife. It might look like good grades. That might be your idol. It might look like the approval of other people. That's one that I struggle with. It might look like success in business. It might look like sexual stimulation. It might look like a hobby that's really fun. It might look like a musical group. It might look like a sports team. Packers fans, sorry. What? It might look like your yard. Maybe your yard has become an idol, making that thing look beautiful and perfect. Notice that in this list of things that I just listed, first of all, it's not comprehensive. Second of all, none of them are bad in and of themselves. None of the things that I listed are clearly bad, like a golden calf where we go, well, duh. These things are a little bit trickier because they don't have to be bad. They don't have to be idols, but oftentimes they can become idols. They become idols when they're elevated above God as the thing that we value above all other things. So here's a related question. How do you show that you value something? Think about that. How do you show that you value something in your life? I was thinking about this a little bit, and I think for me and often for others, we show that we value something because it gets the most of our time, it gets our attention, it gets our devotion, it's something that gets our money. These are ways that we can see if we value something. There may be more criteria that you could use, but these can be a helpful gauge to figure out what you value and how much you value it compared to other things. If there is something in your life that trumps obedience to God, you're likely dealing with an idol. When I was a youth pastor several years ago, there was an issue that came up over and over and over in our youth ministry, and it was kids being too busy to come to anything that we were doing, right? We tried doing Bible studies where we would do, okay, you tell us the day, we'll come to you and we'll do, no, and that didn't work. We had our normal, like, this is our night where we meet to have youth group and play games and open up God's word. But, you know, a lot of people were too busy, had other things. We would talk with kids. I would talk with kids all the time about, hey, okay, you're too busy to come to these things. Let's talk about how you can practice this devotion to God in your own time, you know, at home. Here's how you can read your Bible and pray and be in the word. And they were too busy. You know, it's an example of what's most valuable. And oftentimes, I think if we're being obedient to God and putting those things in their right place below him, it'll cause us to have to sacrifice some of the time, some of the attention, some of the money that we might give to those things otherwise. And that's hard. That's a challenge for us. It's something that we need God to help us with. Another thing that I think is helpful for us, and we've talked about this here all the time, actually, when we're talking about life groups and the importance of being in community with somebody. If you really want to know if you have an idol in your life, I'd recommend talking to someone who knows you about it. Have a real discussion. Like, are you seeing something in my life that I'm valuing higher than I should be? Is there something in my life that I'm cherishing above God? Or that I might be? Like, we have a hard time seeing these things in ourselves often. And this is one of those areas where being in community, being a part of a group, becomes crucially important. Because it can help identify idols in our lives. So we need to know how to identify these idols, right? And once we've identified them, once we know, here's an idol in my life, the next question that comes is, how do I turn away from those idols? If you do this process of looking inside yourself, of asking someone who knows you, of taking time to pray and ask God to reveal to you, do I have an idol in my life? The next step is, how do I turn away from them? So, we know that we're prone to make idols, we recognize that idols are dangerous, and then we realize that we have idols in our lives. I want to read some verses that come a little bit after that passage in Exodus that I already read. This is showing what Moses does to help the people turn away from their idols. Okay, let's read this. It'll be on the screen behind me. This is Exodus 32, now starting in verse 17. It says, when Joshua heard the noise of the people shouting, he said to Moses, there is the sound of war in the camp. Moses replied, remember, God already told him what was happening down there, so he knows. He says, it's not the sound of victory. It is not the sound of defeat. It is the sound of singing that I hear. When Moses approached the camp, he saw the calf and the dancing. His anger burned, and he threw the tablets out of his hands, breaking them to pieces at the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf and that the people had made and burned it in the fire. Then he ground it to powder, scattered it on the water, and made the Israelites drink it. Interesting. Moses isn't playing around here. And before I go further, you know, if you go through this process and you say, well, the idol in my life is my children, please do not take this same course of action, okay? It's not what we're saying here. But we see his response. It's to completely destroy the idols that they had made, or the idol that they had made. This whole business that we read about here of burning the idol and grinding it into a powder and all of that kind of stuff, it was all meant to show how completely that idol had been destroyed. That's what he's doing here. He's showing how completely the idol has been destroyed. And it was also to show how powerless and weak that idol was. That idol that they made themselves out of gold did not have the ability to stop them or to stop Moses from destroying it. And it's kind of proof. It's powerless. It's weak. It's showing that there's no comparison between this idol that they had made and the one true God who created the universe and has the power to do all things. I wonder what the Israelites were thinking as they watched this take place. Was it getting through their heads like, oh yeah, that was silly. Look at that thing, it's melting. Remember, at the bottom of this issue, idolatry is sin, and sin deserves a serious response. I think that's why Moses takes this kind of extreme action. And listen to Jesus' words about dealing with sin in Matthew chapter 5. I think it's equally, if not more, extreme. He says, if your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Jesus presents this idea that seems extreme to us because he knows that we are fighting a battle within ourselves when it comes to sin and when it comes to idolatry. A battle between our sinful desires and obedience to God. Jesus knew that it would be better to lose part of our bodies than have our entire bodies be lost in hell for eternity. And this is serious stuff. And I think it goes back to the truth that we saw in that second commandment. At the end of that commandment, remember where God says not to make images of things in heaven above, at the end of it, he calls himself a jealous God. He says that he is a jealous God. Now, to some of you, that might seem contradictory to God's goodness. How can he be good but also be jealous, right? Because jealousy is not a positive thing that we think of. How can God be good and also be jealous? Well, it's because God is a unique case. What's going on here is that God is jealous to be valued above all other things, which is his rightful place as the perfect God that he is, as the creator above all things that he is. He is uniquely worthy of that position. And so for him to be jealous of us putting something or some person that he created above him, he has a right to be jealous in that case. But he also is jealous because he wants us to be satisfied with him. Remember that design that he put into us. We're supposed to be satisfied in God. So his jealousy here actually becomes a loving and righteous way for him to be because of who he is, set apart from all other things. And here's something that is incredibly important for us. Our idolatry, when we lift other things above him, it's not just about offending God. It does offend God, but it also destroys who we were created to be. It also destroys who we were created to be. So one way that you can turn away from idols is to destroy them. Remove them from your life. Make sure that they don't have a place anymore. There's something else, though, that we can do to turn away from idols and keep them out of our lives. And it's, you know, in these two things that I'm giving you, destroy idols and this next idea that I'm going to give you, it's not an either or, it's a both and. We should be doing both of these things. The other thing that we can do, besides destroying them, is to seek God's love. Seek the love of God in our lives. Both the love that he has for you and also growing in your love and your valuing and your cherishing of him. This is where scripture reading comes into play. This is where time of prayer, where you're talking to him and listening to him. This is where gathering with his people to worship comes in. It's about growing in our love and our devotion and our valuing of who God is. The famous preacher Charles Spurgeon had a quote that I love on this subject. He says, when the love of God is shed abroad in the heart, the idols will soon depart and the love of sin will take its flight. There's almost a replacement going on here. In us, we have our sin, and then when the love of God comes in, it pushes that sin out. It makes me think of what Jesus said about how we can't serve two masters. Likewise, we can't worship God and worship idols at the same time. We can't value God above all things and also have something else that we value above all things. That just doesn't work logically. We can only have one master. We can only worship one God. One will always push out the other. So, this idea of idol worship, it might seem old-fashioned as we sit here right now in 2022, right? As I said, I don't think anybody in this room, hopefully, has a golden calf or some other statue in their house that they worship. Maybe. But this idea can seem old-fashioned to us. But I hope that you walk away from here this morning recognizing how prone you are and I am to valuing other things above God. How prone you are to idolatry. It's not just a problem that the Israelites faced in the Old Testament. It's a reality of the fallen condition of the world that we live in, and we have to deal with it head on. It's too important for us to ignore or to downplay, act like it's not that big a deal, act like it's not really a problem in my life because I go to church on Sunday. It's a big deal, and we have to ask this question regularly. Remember, God's jealousy for your worship is righteous because he is uniquely worthy of your worship, your praise, your adoration. It's another one of these issues where God's way, the way that you were designed, is actually better for you than the other way. We talk here about living life and living it to the fullest. That's what Jesus came to do. Obedience to God isn't about trying to make our lives harder or trying to just test us and see if we can follow every. It's about living life to the fullest. It's about taking the instructions of the one who designed us and created us and trusting that he knows what he's talking about and being obedient then to the way that he's called us to live. The worship of Creator God leads to eternal life, while the worship of created things leads to death and disappointment. When you lay it out like that, it seems a lot simpler than it really is. But this is the truth. The worship of God leads to eternal life, and when we worship created things, it leads to death and disappointment. So that is my prayer for you. That's my prayer for me, our church leadership, that we would be people who choose obedience to God, who choose worship of God rather than worship of things that God has made or that we have made. Let's take a moment now to pray that together. Heavenly Father, we are so privileged to be able to have your word right in front of us in our language, to be able to read it and put it into practice in our lives. God, we thank you that you chose to reveal yourself to us through it. We thank you, God, that you created us to worship you. But we also confess that we are prone to idolatry. It's all too easy for us to turn away from you and worship other things. And we also admit, God, that sometimes we don't even recognize it. We don't even see it. So I pray for each of us this morning, God, that we would take time regularly to reflect, to analyze our lives, and question whether we have you in the right place or if we've lifted something above you. God, I pray for each of us that you would reveal to us the truth on this subject, that we wouldn't be like foolish people who can't see things the way that you see things. We pray, God, that you would protect us and guide us away from idolatry. And we pray that it would be for your glory and that your name would be lifted up. I pray all of this in the powerful and holy name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.